for no reason just turns off. And I'm like, you know, if that happens later on today, it's going to be a problem. So I've got two backups, but one of them is my little iPod, and it wouldn't connect to anything. And let's pray. Father God, we are so thankful for the chance to get together, to worship you, to be one body. And Lord, I pray that you draw us together as that body with the purpose that you have for us. Not just because we have awesome donuts and bread and stuff, God, not because there's good coffee, not just even because there's good people, good friends here, Lord, but that we have the purpose in you. God, I just pray that as we look at your word this morning, that you will enlighten us, that you empower us, that we would be the people that you are calling us to be. And we give you thanks now in Jesus' name. Well, we're talking about 2 Timothy here, but really the emphasis for this morning is the Apostle Paul. Who is this Apostle Paul? We have seen him as we studied through the book of Acts and on. We've seen so much about him. We saw him prior to his conversion when he was just Saul of Tarsus, just this dude, and how he was persecuting the church, how he brought imprisonment and torture and death to those people who belonged to Christ. We saw his hearty approval as they stoned Stephen to death, and the bloodlust of sorts that he had from that point on as he went out to find, track down these believers and try to destroy the faith of those people who were threatening his belief and his culture. On his way to Damascus, as you well know, he was going there to punish the heretics and wherever he could find them. And on his way, Saul was driven to the ground from blindness because of the great light that he had seen there. He was confronted with the reality that the battles that he was fighting were not just against this religion, but against God himself. The God that he thought that he was being so diligent to serve, he was actually fighting against. And having been blinded by this light, his eyes were then opened, literally and figuratively, and so then he started to pour himself into finding out, learning about this way. This way. See, it was no longer the law. It was no longer Moses that was the way for people to come to Jehovah. But the way to Jehovah was through Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. And as Paul began to learn and to grow and to know more about this way, it became pretty easy for him to take his great vast knowledge of Old Testament scripture and see how it pertained to and pointed to Jesus as the Messiah. It was so clear to him at this point that which he had missed for so long, and now he's able to pass it on to other people. We witnessed the irony of this Pharisee, Paul, the Pharisee, a Pharisee of Pharisees, he calls himself, and how God takes him and sends him to the Gentiles, the people that were not good enough for him. See, Paul, like most of the other Jews at that time, thought the Gentiles were second class at best, almost subhuman, and that it was the Jewish people that were really anointed and loved by God. And so for him to go to those people would have been something that he had not even fathomed years earlier than that. But he did go. Over and over he went. Further and further he went into the known world at the time in order to share the gospel of Jesus Christ to all the people that he could come in contact with. He went as far as Spain, bringing the simple message to Jew and Gentile alike, because we know that in Christ there is no Jew, no Gentile, no slave, no free, no male, no female, but that all people are invited to come to faith in Christ in this simple message of faith alone in Christ alone. It was the salvation is by grace through faith and not of works, so that we can't be boasting about the things that we think that maybe we could add to the salvation. Is completely about what he has done for us. Now, when we look at grace and understand that it's not by my merit, it's not by the things that I can add to it, but completely by what Christ has done for me, it brings us to the place of humility and just receiving what God is bringing to us instead of trying to do more for ourselves. When I picture the Apostle Paul, my mindset is on the Tasmanian devil of Bugs Bunny universe, right? Just spinning around and just screaming around. As we read the things that he did in the book of Acts, it just made me tired reading about it. All the different things he did, all the places that he went from city to city. He would preach, he would plant, he would teach, he would establish churches, and then he would leave some people there to mature the church, to bring up elders and things, and he would be off somewhere else doing the same thing over and over and over again. And he went on four missionary journeys. We know about three of them. They're in Scripture, but there was a fourth one actually after the book of Acts was completed. And so four times he's out reaching the known world and doing this just tirelessly going from one place to another. Just go, go, go. And as we study, this is actually the last letter of Paul's. We've studied all of them at one point or another. And as we've done so, we've seen his love and compassion for these people. People who are blinded to the truth. People who have been worshiping false gods. People who have been trying to save themselves by their own works. And so now we get an understanding of his heart of compassion for people. He recognizes how blind he was before the light struck him, and how now, because he can see, he wants to open up the understanding of everybody else's eyes as well. He was willing to endure so much in order to bring about this gospel of peace to the people of the world. He did an incredible amount of work, but he could have been so discouraged that he decided, you know, I've done enough. I've done my part. And if you look at his life, you could say after his first trip, he did a life's worth of work in that one trip. But he continued on, and he continued on. We get a glimpse of the hardship that he went through as he writes to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where he says, far more labors in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me concern for all the church. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? And there are many other things that he has suffered since that epistle was written as well. So he experienced all these different things. Did he have a right to be tired? Did he have a right to say, all right, I'm finished with this? In his own flesh he did, but his rights he gave up long ago, when he bowed down before Christ and said, whatever it is that you want, I'm willing to do. So now we come to Paul's final letter. And as we look at this and we look at his suffering, it's interesting to me how not only did he suffer these things, but somehow he talked other people into following that same call as well, of ministering to other people as well, and inspired them to pick up their cross, to die to themselves and to follow after whatever ministry Christ had for them. Now, the reason that I wanted to teach these books chronologically, you know, 1 Timothy, Titus, and then 2 Timothy, instead of like it's in Scripture, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and then Titus, is because I want you to understand that as this is the last book that Paul wrote shortly before he was executed, put to death for Christ, that we need to look at these final words that he's written with the understanding that he had as this martyr, as what he's about to face, as the death approaches him. We want to see the emphasis on what he's trying to share with us. He's imprisoned again in Rome for the second time. We've seen that he's been imprisoned several times. We saw at the end of the book of Acts how he was taken to Rome and finally able to get there. He's been looking forward for the time of being able to go to Rome because Jesus told him that he was going to be able to talk to the ruler of the world about Jesus, Caesar, at that time. And so as he's been looking forward to that, we left him in Rome at the end of the book of Acts, but then he got out of that prison and then he went on in his fourth missionary journey. So he continued to be doing that. But now as he's there the second time, he is in Mamertine prison in Rome. And you only leave there on your way to the grave. That's the only way you got out of there. And it's we look at his last recorded words of the apostle. We need to allow them to bear the weight of a man who is deeply concerned, not about himself, but about the church that he leaves behind. See, he doesn't care about his own going to heaven. That doesn't bother him. But as he's going, look at his compassion for Timothy. Look at his concern for the church and just how much he wants to make sure that the church continues on without him. It's a very solemn letter. I mean, really, it's so much so that I'm leaving any puns out this morning so that we can get the seriousness of what it is that he's trying to tell us with this. I want you to feel the weight of Paul's words and the urgency in his voice as he says these things. In Mamertine prison, you didn't have an execution date. They didn't say, okay, on March 22nd, then you're going to be put to death. It was simply, whenever they came for you, they would put you to death. Now, the problem with that for a person would be that as you heard the guard coming into the prison, whenever it was, you might be thinking, this is the time. And so your adrenal glands would fire off every single time you heard the bars start to clang. It'd be a hard thing. Paul is at peace with himself. He's already said that to die is to gain. It's better than life. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But he also said that it would be better for the church if he remained and that he knew he was going to previously, and now he knows that he's going to die. So that was way earlier that he had said those things. Now he knows that the time of his death is near. This is 3 to 5 years from the time that 1 Timothy was written. And so in 1 Timothy, he's like, okay, I'm going to prison. Yeah, it's something I do. It's kind of like a sabbatical, going off to prison and going to hang out there for a while. And meanwhile, you guys do these different things. But now the voice is much different than that. It is 66 AD that he's writing this. If you remember your history, it was in July of 64 that Nero burned Rome. He burned a big section of Rome, and as he did so, it was so that he could build a palace there for himself. Now, it destroyed many of the beautiful buildings that they had there, the architecture and all. It destroyed many of the pagan temples. I don't think it got out of hand. I don't think it was supposed to be as big as it was, but I don't think he minded when it got that way as well. And it came to the place where it burned the homes of the common folk as well. Now, as we look at the depth of his madness in the things that he did with this, and it's reported that some of his people were out there, and he would see as the fire was burning that some of his people went and threw more fuel on it so it would continue to burn. That's one of the reports anyway. But we see his madness in that, but we also see some of his genius as well. Because when he brings it about and starts to blame the Christian for starting the fire in Rome and say, look at these Christians and how against the temples that they are, against these other gods. And so what he ended up doing was turning the aristocrat with those beautiful buildings, the pagan worshipers as with those temples, and the common people, all three of those sections of people against Christians because he blamed them for that fire. And so now we're at the point where Paul is going to be beheaded. One of the blessings of being a Roman citizen is that he would be beheaded as he's executed. Other Christians were crucified. Other Christians were taken and sewn into the hides of animals and then thrown out to hungry dogs and lions so they would be torn apart. But as a Roman citizen, Paul could not be tortured. He would not be tortured. He would be beheaded. Other Christians suffered in many other more brutal ways. They would take whole families and they would take them and dip them in some kind of a tarry pitch sappy thing and then use them for candles. They would light them on fire alive and let them burn to death in order to light Caesar Nero's gardens. There are just a lot of different things that Nero did to the Christians back then that were absolutely horrific. Christians were made to pull his chariot as if they were horses as he rode through the streets of Rome naked, whipping them as they were pulling him and stuff. This is the kind of guy he is. And so when we look at the kind of person that Paul is, there's a great difference with that. And knowing that he's about to die and no longer able to preach, we're going to see that instead of ministering in any other way, there's two things that Paul knows that he can do in order to minister. The first one is praying. He felt that he could pray, and it was something that he could do that would affect the world. It wasn't something that he did just to center himself and try to make everything okay with the fact that he's going to die, but it was something that affected the world. It was something that was powerful and able to change things. And so he was praying. The second thing that he was able to do was to pass on the mantle of the faith. That's what we are looking at here in 2 Timothy. Paul speaks about his future death in the book of Philippians, but he tells him that he's been pouring out his life as a drink offering to the Lord, and he's going to repeat that here in 2 Timothy chapter 4. But now, the jar is just trickling out. The jar is almost empty. He has been pouring out his life as a drink offering, but he knows that there's a few drops left, and he wants to do something about that with his final contents. Timothy is to pick up the mantle that Paul is going to leave behind, just like Elisha picked up the mantle for Elijah, just like we see Joshua picking up the mantle after Moses. And so Timothy must pick up this mantle and keep the church on track. Can't let it just go any various old which way that it might want to go because of different people who say, Paul isn't here anymore, we can do whatever we want to. Any serious pastor looks at the standard of this book, of 2 Timothy, and knows that this is what the church must be about. There's an urgency and a standard set here in 2 Timothy that tells us what it has to be about. And so as we look at this book, understand for yourselves what it is that we as this body of Christ need to be doing and what we need to be about as well. It's not just to Timothy, but to every subsequent pastor that's following after him. In fact, I would say that more than 90% of all ordinations use the wording that we were going to find here in chapter 4. Well, it's a great burden for Timothy to bear. We already saw that Paul said that he had the beatings and the shipwrecks and all those different things, but it was caring for the church that was his biggest internal need. It weighed heavily upon him. So is it a blessing to know when you're going to die? I mean, you're able to put some things in order, I suppose, but there's also, how do you not fixate yourself upon it? How do you stop thinking about it and just letting it take you over? God told Aaron back in the book of Numbers, you're going to go up this mountain and you're going to offer the sacrifice, but you're not coming down off of that mountain. So bring your clothes and we're going to put them on the next priest to take your place. And then you're going to die up there. That would make the sacrifice, that would make the trip up there, it would make you think about those things, wouldn't it? And so, with Paul as well, as he's dealing with this, certainly the having the firm establishment of the resurrection would help with this. If you knew you were going to die, but you knew where you were going to be. If you knew that the resurrection was so real that you just knew that as soon as that blade came down, you were going to be in the presence of the Lord, that would be a cool thing. But you're also thinking about that. So heavenly minded, maybe that you're having a hard time focusing on what's going on here. And these martyrs seem to be very sure of that resurrection. They seem to be very sure about that eternal life. Because for the most part, all they had to do to keep from being martyred was to deny Christ, to renounce Christ. If you simply renounce Christ, we won't execute you. We'll let you out of jail. We will whatever. For a lot of them, they were forced to worship Caesar, and they refused to. All you have to do is bow down to the statue. And if you do so, you won't go into the Colosseum in future years. That's all they had to do, and yet they seemed so very sure of the resurrection that they weren't willing to compromise in that and renounce Christ. So who is this Timothy? Who is this guy who's to take this responsibility? Well, we've seen that he's from Lystra. We saw that in the book of Acts, and it seems that his mother and his grandmother came to faith in Christ as Paul came through in the first missionary journey. Since Timothy is called a true child in the faith, it appears that he also came to faith in Christ specifically through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Now, whether it was the first missionary journey or not, or the second one, we don't know for sure, but we do know that on the second missionary journey, he joined Paul. He followed after him. He was a little steward. He was a little teenage boy running around and helping out and being an assistant in whatever way that he could. And he proved himself to be so faithful and so useful to Paul that he ministered with Paul many places. He proved himself to be as faithful to Paul as Joshua was to Moses, and Paul began to depend upon him. So let's read the letter, but as we do so, listen to the heart and the voice of this dear aged apostle as he shows us a glimpse of his future eternity. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way that my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purposes and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I am appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Now, Paul always says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. And in many of the instances when he does so, it's in order to tell people, look, guys, I am the apostle here. I have the authority of Christ. Now, listen to me because the message I'm bringing to you is just as if Christ had said it. But I don't think he's telling that to Timothy. I don't think he's trying to intimidate Timothy. I don't think he's trying to explain to him that he has the authority to ask anything of Timothy. I think he's just trying to show him what the scope of an apostle is. He's like, Timothy, you know what? I'm an apostle. Ye know what it is. And so instead of trying to impress Timothy with his authority, I think he's trying to impress upon Timothy the scope of what an apostle is, what ministry is all about. And some people think that ministry is glamorous because all they see of ministry is some guy standing up here, people looking at him as he's up there talking to people. And, you know, hopefully bringing a message that's convicting but also encouraging at the same time. And some pastors are very articulate and great orators. Yours is not. But those skills can bring high esteem. And a lot of people come to the place where they're like, oh, wow, yeah, isn't that wonderful? I think God has made me weak so that he can be made strong. Because it's not the delivery of the message as much as it is the message itself. The word of God is that which is important, not the person standing before you. And I had somebody just a couple weeks ago say, but you're a pastor. Everybody looks at you like you're a high and an exalted person. I said, dude, you should come to my church. Because they know who I am. There's none of that. I believe I'm loved, but I don't think that I'm pulling any wool over anybody's eyes. I think you know who I am. So anyway, as we look at those things and try to understand that Paul is talking about who he is, what his life is all about, the purpose that he has shown us in his life, and in my mind's eye, I look and I see this guy who's at the end of his life, and he just wants people to know that his life has been worth it. Everything that he has endured, everything that he's had to put up with, he would do again gladly for the name of Jesus Christ. And as Timothy is reading this letter, I think in his mind's eye also, he sees this old man, weary, aged, probably filthy, dirty from being in this hole in the ground, sitting in the dark and dictating this letter to a trusted scribe. And this is what it means to be an apostle. This is what my job has been, Timothy. And as it has been my job, it will be your job as well. Timothy, I am a prisoner, but I am a prisoner of Christ. I'm not a prisoner of Rome. What Rome wants to do to me is nothing unless Jesus says it can happen. But I am a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and whatever he has for me, I'm willing to take on. And Timothy, I want the same from you. People today, he wants the same from us. He says, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, it's the only time in any of his letters he said anything like this, in any of the greetings that he's given. According to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, it's one of the first things that makes me think that he's so adamant about, this is it. This is the time of my death. But look at it as the promise of life in Christ. Paul is not afraid to die. His conscience is clear, he says. But I believe that he's doing all of this as an example to Timothy to become these things. And it's also an example for all of us who read this letter later on. There's a saying that goes, live your life in such a way that the preacher doesn't have to lie at your funeral. Y'all should do that. Don't want to lie. What about with Paul? May our eulogies be as full of hope and of life as Paul is showing here at this point. Paul was a prayer, but he only prayed twice a day, day and night. All day and all night. That's what he says here. Technical problem, sorry. It says, I constantly remember you day and night, night and day in my prayers. With all those people that Paul is going to tell us about who did not remain faithful to the call of ministry, he is so very fond of Timothy. There are a lot of people, and we're going to see some of them later on today, that just left, walked away from the ministry. And yet when he looks at Timothy, he's so very proud and thankful of his true son. Paul laments over those who stopped following after Christ. But I think that a lot of his grief came from those who left following the ministry that they were called to. They stopped answering that call. And as someone who has endured so much more than anyone else, for these people to stop ministering because it was hard is something that Paul's like, guys, I'm an example to you. I've shown you how much, what it means to suffer for Christ, and that there's nothing better than serving Jesus. And so it broke his heart when he would see those people that thought that the cost was too great to continue, but not for Timothy. And he continues to long to see Timothy again. He calls him the one who is of the same heart and mind. It's not known for sure what time it was that they had seen each other last. Some people think that it was not that long ago that he was heading into prison and knew that death was coming upon him, and that's the reason why Timothy's tears were so great at that time. Imagine you've been following and ministering with the Apostle Paul for 20 plus years. You've been following around with him. You've been his servant, his gopher, up to being his second in command. You've been all of these different things with the Apostle Paul. You've seen everything that he's gone through. You've suffered with him in many of those places. You've brought him relief in some of the other things. You have gone and taken on the responsibility for the church when he has left you in charge of them. You've done all of these different things, and now you know the apostle is going to die. How would you feel about that? Timothy has got to be heartbroken and confused and trying to figure out, God, how can you use me? I can see you using the Apostle Paul. I get that. I look at him and say, he is the man for the job. Now you're telling me that I'm the man for the job, and Timothy has got to be terrified. I would think he would be terrified for such a thing. But again, it's the power of God, not his own power, that's going to be bringing this about. Now, the advantage of age is that there's more life to look back upon and bring reflection to. For Paul, he brings reflection to some of the different things that he's done. Some of them were for the people that he remembers that they abandoned him. But for Timothy, what joy he has when he thinks about Timothy, the joy that he has for him. And I think that with all the memories that Paul had, with all the things that he could be thinking about, he could just constantly be going, oh man, it's so bad. These people gave up on me. And he could become a real downer, man. He could really become depressed with something like that. But I think that he chooses to think about Timothy, Titus, Apollos, some of these other guys that were so faithful. And I think he chooses to look upon the positive parts of those things. I recently watched Lord of the Rings again. It's what you do in February. I mean, that's why God created winter, right? Well, skiing, but whatever. So I watched Lord of the Rings, and you know, I think one of the saddest parts of the movie is when the hobbits return to the Shire and to the Green Dragon, and they're surrounded by people, but they're all alone. These other people have no idea what an adventure is, let alone having experienced all the different things that those four went through. So they were so lonely, not being able to find people that would understand what they've gone through, but they did have each other. Well, Paul had Timothy. Timothy knew what they had gone through. Timothy knew the adventures. Timothy knew the dangers. Timothy knew the victory. Timothy knew about the power of God being worked in and through them. And so that was quite a relationship that they had there. And then Paul remembers all the way back to Timothy coming to faith in him, a faith that was first in Grandma Lois and also in his mom, Eunice. But he says to kindle afresh, to stir up that gift. The gift There's two different things that we have here that he's talking about gifts. This one, he's talking about the gift of the calling of the ministry to come and to work and to give your life for the work of Jesus Christ. He says, stir that up. Bring it back to flames. Not because Timothy hadn't done enough. Not because Timothy had been a slacker and stuff, he's saying, but you need to bring it to the place of replacing me. Replacing me. You need to stir up that gift and bring it to the place where you are no longer the apprentice, but you are the master. And there's a sense of urgency in this and finality with it. Now, the coals of the fire is where the real work is, isn't it? It's where you properly toast marshmallows. If you just stick it in the flame and let it burn, yeah, whatever, if that's what you want to eat. But coals is where the real work of marshmallow roasting is done, right? That's where you toast the marshmallow, not just light it on fire and yeah, anyway. It's also the place where, if we're very lucky, Robert cooks his apple crisp for us. That's where the work of the fire is. But if it's to increase, if it's to continue, you need to add fuel to it, and you need to stir it up. And that's what Paul is telling Timothy at this point, to become the point man that Paul has been for the church. And now for Timothy, just as God told Joshua over and over again, be strong and courageous, I think that's what God is telling Timothy and that Paul is sharing with him at this point as well. It says, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. It's time to step up, not take it easy and coast. This verse is sometimes taken out of context, but it's that gift within you, that calling and that certainty that Christ has called you, that he has empowered you, that he has got this work for you to do that keeps a minister going no matter what the consequences are, no matter what the trials are, no matter what the problems are. You can endure anything if you simply know this is what God has called you to do. I know it's true for myself and so many other pastors that I know. I would have quit if I didn't know this is what God had called me to do and this is what he said. Because of that call, because of the certainty of that call, then we just know that God's going to work it out and it's all going to be good because of that. And so it's the only way to last in ministry. I've mentioned a couple of times, but if you remember with the Apostle Paul, when he was just Saul of Tarsus, when he first came and he was still blind, God told him about how difficult his life and his ministry was going to be. It says, all that Saul must suffer is what the Lord told Ananias to tell him. I have shown him all that he's going to have to suffer. And so Saul, before he became the Apostle Paul, knowing that it meant suffering, said, I will go, Lord. I will be everything that you have need me to be, and I will continue to work with all of my life. And Paul wants Timothy and subsequent pastors to be in it for the long haul. He wants them to have the same attitude that he had, that no matter what the suffering, no matter what the consequences, no matter what the hardships are, you can endure because that's what God has called you to do. He doesn't want them burning out or having their coals dying out, but he wants to continue to remind them that we can be strong and courageous because God's call and equipping brings us that strength. And it's not just for the pastor, it's for those who minister. And since Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians that it is the whole body of Christ that ministers, that it applies to you as well. It was very much within Timothy's nature to complete whatever assignment Paul had. Paul set it up, Timothy did it. Very much within his nature to be able to do that. He was an excellent second in command. But now he would be tested. He would be stretched in ways he didn't even fathom before. He didn't even consider that he would have to do these different things. Paul wants me to do this. I will get it done. And now without Paul, he's got to take it upon himself. We already know that he's got stomach problems, right? Paul's already told him in 1 Timothy, you need to take some wine for your stomach problems. That was medicine back in the day. It helped take care of the bacteria and stuff that was in the water. Don't just drink the water. Put some wine in it and kill the bugs. And gross as that was, it was necessary. But we already know that Timothy had some problems with his stomach. Can you imagine the butterflies and nervousness? Some of you guys, I see, I got a promotion at the lab. It stinks because I got all this pressure. I've got all these different things. I wish I was a peon again. I think Timothy is kind of in the same boat. I wish I could just be that little servant, 13-year-old boy running around instead of having all these responsibilities. 25 times we see Timothy being encouraged by Paul to be bold and to take on strength and be encouraged. So many translations say, instead of discipline here, it says in a sound mind of love and a sound mind, not a spirit of timidity, but a sound mind. The concept is one that James tells us about, and it's talking about the whole being double-minded, being disciplined, self-controlled, because your mind is steadfast and singular, is what we're looking at with this. It's sound in the fact that it continues on single-mindedly in what God has for us. There are many Christians who suffer from mental health issues, and they are periodically condemned by people because they insist that if you were a real Christian, you would have a sound mind and you wouldn't have any of these issues. Well, if we were compassionate Christians, we would love such people with issues like that instead of misunderstanding Scripture for them. The discipline that God has for us is that we keep our minds steadfast on the importance of bringing forth what the Scriptures are, what they say, and making the church what it's supposed to be. We can become so busy with other things, with other even good things, but they are good things that are not the priority, that it messes up the mission that the church has. And so he wants us to be disciplined on our mind to make sure that we continue forward the things that Paul has brought to this place. Verse 8 says, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." Wow, join me in the suffering. This man has not mastered the art of the modern day altar call, has he? Modern day altar call, your best life, wonderful plan for your life, health and wealth. These are the kinds of things that you can bring up in order to get people to join you temporarily. But when they recognize that the true call of Christ is to lay down your life, pick up your cross, deny yourself and follow after him. When they recognize that, then they might fall away from you. But if we show people up front who Christ is and the call he has for us, then we learn that we can come and die in order to live. That's a song, right? The Wonderful Cross. It says, "Oh, the wonderful cross bids me come and die and find that I may truly live. Oh, the wonderful cross, oh, the wonderful cross. All who gather here by grace draw near and bless your name." And at this time in Roman history and shortly thereafter when the Roman Colosseum is built, to become a Christian is synonymous with coming to lay your life down to die. There are so many people that they knew that if it meant that I was going to accept Christ, it meant I was going to die. And they were willing to do it. They were willing to come to that kind of faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says, "Don't be ashamed of me." Oh, why would he be ashamed? Why would he be ashamed of Christ? Well, Jesus hung on a cross. For Jew and for Roman alike, for him to hang on the cross is the epitome of wickedness, of just shame and mockery. There was no greater insult that you could have in those days. It's almost as if God made it as difficult as possible to maintain any pride in receiving the grace of God. The grace of God is available to you, but you have to identify with Jesus for that. Imagine you're one of the Greeks or one of the Romans. You're worshiping some of these other gods. I worship Zeus, all-powerful God of gods. Of course, for the Romans, it was Jupiter. But I worship this mighty God. Look at all his power. Or I worship Aphrodite, or Diana to the Romans. She has all these powers. She can do all these different things. Look at the superpowers that she has. She's a Wonder Woman. I was not going to do any puns, and that was not written down. My fault. Sorry. Jesus, look at him. His superpower is dying on a cross. You look at these exalted gods, and even in their statues of them, of course, they're ripped. They're just mighty people and stuff. And Jesus is hanging on a cross, weak and helpless. His superpower was dying on a cross and rising again in 3 days and destroying death and sin and hell. That's his real superpower. And so it gave an opportunity for them to say, why would you worship a God who died on a cross? Well, because when he died, he descended into hell. He took the keys of the kingdom. He destroyed death and hell and sin. But that was his superpower. Verse 9 says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light, through the gospel. Isn't it the promise of life that Paul was speaking of in the greeting? And it's the promise for which he was appointed a preacher and a teacher and apostle, it says in verse 11. The reward of life, is it worth the suffering? Is it worth the suffering that he went through in order to have this life? He says it is. For verse 12, it says, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Paul suffered. We suffer when we proclaim the good news, when we go out to others for God, and we accurately teach God's word rather than sugarcoating the manure that's so popular out there. The victorious Christian life is pain. Anyone who says differently is trying to sell something. We need to understand that we will suffer if we are living righteously. Christ promised that. And since we quote all these other promises of Christ, we should hold on to that one as well. If we are following after him, it will cost us. But the cost is well worth it. It's only pain while we're here on this world. It won't be pain when we get home. And for Paul and so many other martyrs, again, all they had to do is renounce Christ, but they were refusing to do that. If you want to receive great courage and encouragement from people who have trusted God in such a way, there's a couple of books out there that I would recommend for you. The first one is Fox's Book of Martyrs. If you want to see how most of the apostles died, it's in there. Another one that's out there is Jesus Freaks from DC Talk. Both of those talk about martyrs. Foxes were ancient martyrs, and DC Talks, Jesus Freaks, talks about modern-day martyrs as well. Is Jesus worth your life, worth your death, your suffering? Paul was convinced it was, and it showed. People knew that in his life. If it doesn't show from us, perhaps we need to be reminded about God's grace. Like the message from last week, remembering his grace and where we've come from and how he has saved us. When we look at it in that way, we look at the threats that people have against the Apostle Paul, they have against us, the greatest threat that they can give us is eternal life. Paul, renounce Jesus or I'm going to send you to heaven. He He didn't seem that intimidated by that. It's like, send me on home. Paul knows, did you notice? It's not what he believed, but whom he knew. Not what, let me say it again. Paul says he knows what he has, not what he has believed, but whom he has known. Not what he has known, but whom he has known. I think I finally said it right. It's about relationship. That's where your peace is found, in knowing Christ. Not knowing about Christ, but knowing Christ. Knowing Christ in that. Now, that said, it's the only way that we can truly know who Christ is through the proper teaching, and he's going to get to that in just a second, but we need to know him. It's not enough for us to have good theology. We need to know Christ as well. It says in verse 13, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. The treasure, again, the calling, but the treasure of eternal life. If we understand that the eternal life that we've been given is a treasure, then we can truly hold on to it and recognize that it's worth everything. And Timothy needs to do this because there are many who have been ashamed of Paul, been ashamed of the gospel, and have left the ministry, like I'd said. Some people openly challenged Paul when he was in jail, when he was in prison. They said, Paul, what can he do? We're going to do what we want to now. And yet there are always those who have maintained true faith to Paul and to Christ as well. Look at verse 15. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me. You know, I was thinking that might be a good place to end, actually. I really was. I'm like, you know, it's been, you know, a good amount of time. Maybe that's a good place to end. So, my last backup was just going to be to get my Bible and then start talking from it and stuff. But anyway, when we look at the things that Paul went through, and as Paul is explaining to Timothy, look, you've seen my life. You've seen how hard it's been. You know that as you take over for me, it's going to be very difficult for you. You know that you're going to have to endure a lot of the same things that I've done, but Timothy, it's so worth it. Everything that I've done has been worth it. I wouldn't change a thing. And he's not expressing that just to Timothy. If he was just doing that, we would never have read this. It wouldn't be in Scripture. But do we understand that no matter how difficult life can be, no matter how difficult it can be to stand for Christ, it's worth it. And we should never deny him in any way for any reason. We should find what it is that he's calling us to do personally, what ministry that we have within the body of Christ, because when we get discouraged, we need to hold on to that fast and say, he has called me, I am doing this. We need to hold on to the same hope that Paul had. We need to look back at our life as if we were to die in the next week and say, I've done it God's way, and I wouldn't change a thing. Paul's going to call us into battle. He's going to call us to hold the line. He's going to call us to do the things in ministry that he has done. I watched the movie Gettysburg the last couple of weeks. It's like 5-6 hours long. It's a big, long movie, but it talks about the Battle of Gettysburg. And one of the things on it, the great courage that was shown there, is Colonel Lawrence Chamberlain. And he was on the far left flank on Little Round Top, if you're familiar with the battlefield at all. On the far left flank over here, for the Union Army. The rebels are here and they came up and they attacked and they tried to get around the left flank. Before he left him, the general in charge came to him and said, look, you are the far left flank. There is no way. You cannot leave. You cannot desert. You cannot not hold this position. If you don't hold this position, they're going to circle around behind us and they're going to destroy and they're going to win this battle. And if they win this battle, they're going to win the war. You cannot fail. And so there was great heroics that were done that day by Chamberlain and by his men to the point where they did the ridiculous, and at the culmination when they were out of ammunition and stuff, they fixed bayonets and they charged down the hill at these people that were coming up, and they held that place. It was one of the things that won that battle for them. Colonel Lawrence Chamberlain won the Congressional Medal of Honor for what he did on the battlefield that day. For us, God is going to be calling us to make sure that we uphold the things that the church is supposed to be doing. There are people who are trying to flank around the church, trying to flank around the validity of Scripture. They're trying to get around what the church is meant to be doing and are going to try to make it so that the church has no power. But we have to hold the standard to what God is calling us to do and maintain the integrity of Scripture, the integrity of what the church is, regardless of anything else. He's calling us to battle, and I want you guys to understand that. It's really why the camouflage on the PowerPoint. So as we look at that more next week, keep that in mind. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. And Lord, it's encouraging, and yet it's also very scary for us to come to the place of having to depend on you. But Lord, you have proven yourself faithful every single time. So we should not be afraid to depend upon you, to trust in you, to step out in faith with you. May we be like Paul, may we be like Timothy, that our life is completely yours. And whatever you would have us do, we're willing to commit our lives to. Lord, I just pray now that you take your word and instill it into our hearts, into our minds. Make us what you want us to be. Help us to hold fast to what the church is to be in these last days. We give you thanks now. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you.